Let us pray. O Holy One, I believe, help my unbelief. You know the things that I'm guilty of. You know the man that I once was. I am not the kind of man that I should be. I'm not even the kind of man that I could be. I have no right to proclaim your holiness. I should cover my face and say, unclean, unclean, because I am a man of unclean lips, as your prophet once said. Touch my lips. Make them a fit vessel for your word. Take away my sin. And I ask this in the name of the one who died to make that possible. In his name I pray. Amen. Good morning. The 20th century British evangelist Leonard Ravenhill once said that if you want to be popular, preach happiness. And if you want to be unpopular, preach holiness. But that's okay, because this is a message that must be heard and will not remain silent. Another 20th century evangelist, the musician Billy Joel, rose to prominence the year that I graduated from high school. Yes, long, long ago. And he was also known as the Piano Man, but he was no fan of holiness. Still an atheist to this day, he expressed his own sentiment, reflecting the popular sentiment in his 1978 hit single, Only the Good Die Young. And they say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. I think we can all agree that holiness is something like the exact opposite of the sentiment that Billy Joel, the Piano Man, expressed. But can we be more precise? Holiness, what does that mean? Well, the term implies separation from what is common or profane. In terms of excellence, purity, and most critically, a divinely ordained purpose. I think we can all agree to that. As our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Saltiness is what makes salt different from dirt. Holiness is what makes God's people different. To be holy is to be in single-minded agreement with God, to love what He loves, to hate what He hates, and to judge by His standards. When the prophet Isaiah speaks of God, he often uses this term, Kadosh Yisrael, the Holy One of Israel. I believe we can gain some understanding of what holiness meant to Isaiah by turning to chapter 6 in Isaiah in which his missionary call is described. A close, personal encounter between the prophet and the Holy One of Israel. And I'd like to point out four lessons that I think this text can teach us about holiness. The first lesson we can learn from Isaiah's encounter is the awesome immensity of God's holiness, which inevitably leads to fear and reverence. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And you can find that on page 571 of your red pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This vision takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was the ninth of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided monarchy, and he was a good king, mostly. But he fell. We read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 to 21. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord, who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. In the presence of the priests, in the house of the Lord, by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on the forehead. And they rushed him quickly, and he himself hurried to go because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. The priests had been consecrated. They had been made holy. Because they had been made holy, they were permitted to enter the holy place and burn incense. King Uzziah was not. Impudent violation of the holy by the profane has consequences. When Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, attempted a very similar stunt, They were struck dead immediately. Uzziah was spared, possibly a tribute to the righteous king he had once been. Nevertheless, the Lord's punishment was severe. As a leper, he was unclean, excluded not only from the holy place, from the entire temple sanctuary, in fact, but also from his own throne, from his own home, unfit for any role in society. He was an outcast. These implications are outlined in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 through 46. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang down, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean! He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So, at the time of this vision, in the years immediately preceding and following the death of Uzziah, another man, his son Jotham, was the human Lord of Judah, sitting on its throne. And in his vision, Isaiah looks up and sees another throne. And the one sitting on it was neither Uzziah nor his son, men who were mere types and shadows of a greater reality. This was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he was high and lifted up. This was not the throne of Judah, not the throne of David. The robes of the Lord fill the temple. But Solomon's temple had no throne. It had a mercy seat that sat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant and was flanked by two immobile golden cherubim. Inside the Ark were stone tablets outlining God's holy standards, a pot of manna recollecting his gracious provision, and the rod of Aaron symbolizing consecration to holiness for God. But this is not that mercy seat. This is the mercy seat. In the throne room of heaven, the fountainhead of his law, his provision, his holiness. Attending the Lord are no motionless images of cherubim, but living creatures. The six-winged seraphim. The name means the burning ones. And they are literally, this word's for my granddaughters, literally on fire with enthusiasm for the holiness and the glory of God. According to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, day and night they never cease to proclaim the holiness of God. The zeal of even one of them is sufficient to shake the foundations of the heavenly temple, and the smoke that they produce shields the creation from the overwhelming majesty of his presence. They are in close attendance on the throne of God, where they will remain until the end of time. Given their proximity to God and their continuous proclamation of God's holiness and glory, I believe that these may well be the most holy creatures God ever created. Even so, notice their posture. They cover their faces to avert their gaze from the glory of the Lord. They cover their feet so as not to defile the holy floor of His divine throne room. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Once again, to say that God is holy is to say that He is excellent, pure, and separated from the common by His steadfast devotion to His own divine purpose. To say that He is holy, holy, implies that He is most excellent, most pure, and most separate even from the holy by total commitment to His glory. The high priest was holy. He could burn incense in the holy place. The seraphim are holy, holy. They can fly even in the immediate presence of God, where no one else can even stand. But the Lord of hosts is holy, holy, holy. He is completely and absolutely the holiest of the holy. Commentator Gary Smith puts it this way: holiness is the essence of God's nature and of God Himself, and He is the supreme revelation of holiness. The immensity of God's holiness, His excellence, His purity is overwhelming even to the holiest creatures, eternally dedicated to the proclamation of that holiness, and even they exhibit reverent awe before Him. The first lesson we can learn from Isaiah's encounter is the awesome immensity of God's holiness. The second lesson we can learn from Isaiah's encounter is how God opens our eyes to see our own inadequacy in the presence of the holy, inciting fear and reverence. Imagine that you're Isaiah, and suddenly you find yourself in the divine throne room, surrounded by angelic beings whose voices shake the holy ground on which your feet are standing, ground that the seraphim themselves do not dare to touch. You are before the face of God, the holy, holy, holy God, whose glory they incessantly proclaim. Your eyes gaze on a sight too sacred for their consecrated eyes. As they say on Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the others. One of these things just doesn't belong. In the light of God's holiness, we perceive ourselves as we really are. All our imperfections and faults lie exposed and naked before Him. It's like a nightmare. The experience is terrifying. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, the lesson from the Old Testament sacramental system, from its inception, was that purification and atonement were required to even approach the holy. Contact of consecrated individuals with the profane made them unclean, disqualified them for divine service, as outlined in Leviticus 21. Isaiah's desperation was well-founded. Not only had he been contaminated by close contact with a rebellious people, but the prophet himself was a vile sinner. A situation not unlike our own. Failure to acknowledge impurity and the need for atonement has dire consequences when an unsanctified individual insinuates themselves into divine service. We previously mentioned Nadab and Abihu offering their strange fire in Leviticus 10. It also happened when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And when Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, tried to keep the Ark from falling as it was being returned to Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Like the leprous King Uzziah himself, standing in the holy place with his profane burning incense, Isaiah realized to his terror that he was not prepared to be in this holy, holy place. His doom was certain. There was no escape. Or was there? The second lesson we can learn from Isaiah's encounter is how God opens our eyes to see our own inadequacy in the presence of the holy. One day, every one of us will find ourselves right there where Isaiah stood, before the same judgment seat, before the face of the holy, holy, holy God of Israel, our sin exposed and naked before him, unless our guilt is taken away and our sin atoned for. The third lesson we can learn from Isaiah's encounter is God's gracious provision for our indemnification from our sin, making us useful in conveying his gospel message. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" A common object is sanctified or made holy when it is set aside for divine purpose. The first mention of sanctification in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, when the seventh day is set aside, apart from the other days of the week, as holy. And that wasn't because the seventh day was qualitatively different from other days, or that other days were unsuitable for devotion to God. The seventh day was holy, not because it was better, but because it was set apart for God. Anything set apart for God is by definition, holy. But after the fall, the creation was no longer very good. And most of the created order was entirely unsuitable for devotion to God. This was a lesson of Cain and Abel, the necessity of setting aside the best, the first, the most excellent for God. And provision was necessary for purification and atonement before the fallen can be of service to God. It is impossible for the profane to bridge the gap to holiness. Atonement must be initiated by God. And so, the burning coal that touches the prophet's lips originates on the divine altar. That coal was something infinitely precious and costly. You see, atonement requires a blood sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. As the author of Hebrews will later elaborate in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. My brothers and sisters, atonement for sin is the same in this and every age. The price for Isaiah's sanctification was the shed blood of Jesus. His name, Isaiah, it means he saves, Yahweh does. And the name of his Savior and ours means the same thing, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. His sacrifice, the shed blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That sacrifice was the burning coal that set Isaiah's lips, his heart, his ministry on fire. Isaiah's encounter with God was not initiated by the prophet. He was called by the Lord, who was well aware of the inadequacies of the man and his people. But he had chosen Isaiah in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he should be holy and blameless in his sight. There was nothing that Isaiah could do to make himself right with God. He was sanctified by grace. The burning coal touched his lips, but it's his heart that's made clean. His guilt is taken away. His sin atoned for. Only then will he be a suitable instrument for the delivery of God's message, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And only then, with his new heart and his newly opened ears, is he able to hear that the Lord has a use for him. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? He doesn't even know what the message is that he's about to convey. His response is immediate and from the heart. Here I am. Send me. We too have a commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? The Lord asks. Here I am. Send me, replied the prophet. What about us? The third lesson we can learn from Isaiah's encounter is God's gracious provision for our indemnification from our sin to make us useful in conveying his gospel message. The fourth lesson we can learn from Isaiah's encounter is the need for importunity in conveying God's message, both of judgment and hope. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain on it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth of an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Isaiah's life had just been transformed by the holy power of God. And he has volunteered to use his newly clean lips to carry a message to his people, a people also of unclean lips. But God warns the prophet that the response to this message will not be the response he hoped for. The news of God's holiness and the need for repentance will not melt their hearts as the vision did for the prophet. Their hearts will not be set on fire with zeal to proclaim the holiness of their Savior. Does that mean that Isaiah's message failed? By no means. Isaiah himself will later hear from the Lord in chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. As the church father Origen wrote in the 3rd century AD, the sun, by one and the same power of its heat, melts wax indeed, but dries up and hardens mud. Not that its power operates one way upon mud and another way upon wax, but that the qualities of mud and wax are different. Contact with the message of God's holiness and the good news of his salvation has one of two effects: sanctification or judgment. And both are precisely in accord with God's intent. Isaiah's fellow Israelites would harden their hearts to his message. They would not repent, and as punishment for their hard-heartedness, their spiritual blindness and deafness, the Lord himself would intensify the dullness of their hearts, the heaviness of the ears, and the blindness of their eyes, just as he had done with Pharaoh so many years before. Just as this hardening is not universal, it is not forever, but it is for a very long time. And the penalty for hard-hearted pride remains severe. Picture Isaiah at the foot of God's throne pleading, how long, O Lord? The Apostle John would later have a vision of him along with many others, in the same place at the end of the age, still asking the same question. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The futility of his message would not quench the fire in Isaiah's heart. He would preach to the hard-hearted King Ahaz, and he would preach to his tender-hearted son, Hezekiah. He would preach the word in good times and in bad times. He would live to see the northern brothers in the kingdom of Israel led into captivity in Assyria, and he would live to see the same Assyrian army turned away at the gates of Jerusalem by the might of the Holy One of Israel. He would witness the pride and folly of Hezekiah as he displayed the riches of the temple to emissaries from Babylon. And he would foresee a future day when his own people would be led into captivity themselves by their countrymen. What is the point, he must have wondered, of spreading the good news of God's grace to a blind and hard-hearted people? But his message still went out. How is the fire in your heart? Are you discouraged? Have you become a smoking flax? Fear not. Everything is going exactly according to plan. Changing hearts is the work of the Spirit of God. It is not our responsibility. Like Isaiah, our charge is to deliver the message, and we must do so with importunity. Thus saith the Lord, be holy, for I am holy. Are you holy? Do you love what he loves? Do you hate what he hates? Has the good news of Jesus' gospel set your heart on fire? Our God is holy, 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 the Holy One of Israel. He is not going to adjust his standards to fit your circumstances. We must adjust to him. As our Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 26 to 27, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. News of the salvation that he offers is a flaming torch lit by God's word that has been passed down by prophets, apostles, martyrs, and the saints of the church. The gospel is the source of that holiness without which no one can see God. It lights a fire in our hearts, but we must fan the flame. By his grace, we can and must grow in holiness. His immense holiness opens our eyes to our own inadequacy, burns away and atones for, indemnifies our sin, and sets our hearts on fire with zeal, so we too can proclaim His glory with importunity. We must strive for holiness with the power that He provides to the praise of His glorious grace. Let us pray with David. Heavenly Father, hide Your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. In Jesus' name, we pray.